Genesis chapter 9 is where we are tonight. At least not here. Just going to say thank you to John for filling in last week. I understand he's trying to take my place here. You do a lot worse. Pretty good. I was gone last week. As you know, my son, our oldest, Mark Jr., he's only 47. His carotid artery collapsed and had a, not really sure what kind of an incident he had, not real sure, but they say that he was like this close from a major stroke. And so now they've got him on a regimen of medication and all these other things. The cool thing is he's drawing closer to the Lord than ever before. That's what we've been praying for. Isn't it sad that sometimes it takes tragedy in our lives to get us closer to God? Don't let that happen. We don't need tragedy to grow closer to the Lord, right? Not with this group. That's for sure. Anyways, drawing close to the Lord. His wife's doing well, much better. She was quite the wreck, poor thing. Can only imagine. So, anyway, Genesis chapter 9. As we look at this evening, do you guys like politics?
Yes.
No.
I like the circus.
Yeah, past some administrations for, well, ever since I can remember, in our country, have been trying to reinvent government for ages, not just even in my memory, but since probably the beginning of time, really, but just trying to reinvent government. And I think it, as we look at this tonight, some things to think about, I think it might be beneficial or helpful if our governments, not just here, but other places across the globe, would just rediscover the principles of government, biblical principles of government. And we're going to see three of those in Genesis chapter 9 tonight, three principles of government. And if governments would just hold it and leaders would just look at these three principles, the world would be a different place in which we live. In the instance that you're going to read of in our text tonight, they can all be related to a single theme. A single theme. And they all involve government in some form or another. You know, God's covenant to Noah and his descendants, verses in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, as we look at these tonight, they're going to establish public government. Because this is where government is really established, right here, nine chapters into the book of Genesis. The principles of government. What's that? The delegated power by which man exercises and executes judgment over one another. Simply put. The instance described in verses 18 through 23 that we'll see tonight involve both Noah and Ham's lack of self-control in their lives, but they involve what you might call or refer to as personal government as we look at that this evening, which really is applicable to public government. If we're governing ourselves according to the Bible, then we'll be able to govern biblically. And lastly, we're going to look this evening, well, let me back up, personal government, the power by which you exercise discipline over yourself. And then you have verses 24 through 29 tonight, just an incredible, I think, remarkable outline of the future history of the world's people and nations, because he's going to establish those things prophetically tonight as well. He, God, is. And that's prophetic government. The power by which history unfolds what? His story. You know, the story of Christ in the world today. But I think the leaders of our country, and I think we'd all agree that what our country, let's just look at our country, desperately need is to rediscover the following, public government. What does it do? It rests, we'll see this tonight, government rests in the power of the sword. Power of the sword. It's not all about hugs and and all that, although that's a personal government, but it's, you know, the power of the sword. We'll see that. It's very powerful. Secondly, personal government requires the power of God's Holy Spirit. And then prophetic government, as we look at this, it reveals the power of God's sovereignty over all of this, both personal and public government. And so public government, we'll look at that. Look at verse 1, chapter 9. We're going to read all the way through verse 17. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, but that is its blood. Surely, for your life blood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Heavenly Father, Lord, it's in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your presence. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we ask you would teach us those things that you would have us learn so that we might, you know, John said it earlier, we might grow in the things that you would have us grow in. You know, we each have room to grow. We each recognize that, and we long for your word to change our lives. We long for you to do that through your word. So fill us now, Father, we pray, with your Holy Spirit, mind, heart, soul, body, spirit, just all of it, Lord. As you're here in this place, we trust you for that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at these verses tonight, they mark the establishment of public government. Government, as we know it, is nothing like what God originally intended government to be. You know, although we're in a biblical nation, so our things are founded on biblical principles, it's still a far cry from what I believe God really intended government to be. You know, because public government is what it's God's delegated authority to and over mankind. That's what true government is. And it's all, in other words, that God might execute and exercise his judgment in the world and in government, not what we see it to be. But its power rests in the force, or the use of force, to enforce those laws that have been given to us, of course, or that we, you know, bring in, or whatever you might want to say, legislate. We're told by, you know, we're in the study of we just finished Romans chapter 13, verse 4, we're told, speaking of public government, said, "If you do evil, be afraid. For he who does not hear the sword does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So the power of the sword. Again, that's the basis behind public government. So the power of the sword, including ultimately capital punishment. Because this is where God established this. Capital punishment right here. And he's never revoked that. This is where it's invoked, and it continues today. But it's a fundamental basis for human government, capital punishment. Dr. Henry Morris, he wrote the Orange Book. It's the Book of Genesis, not the Book of Genesis. What's it called, John? There we go, Genesis Record. And from that he writes, "The authority of capital punishment implies also the authority to establish laws governing those human activities which, if unregulated, could lead to murder, robbery, adultery, the usurpation of property boundaries, etc. Thus, this simple instruction to Noah is the basis for all human legal and governmental institutions." So whether we agree, you know, there's some churches that just totally, or some denominations, some men and women in church today, pastors from the pulpit, they'll say absolutely no capital punishment. And that's what they'll teach. They're dead set against it. So whether we agree with that or not, public government rests, right here we see it, on the power of the sword. So in the use of force to enforce the laws upon the citizens, its citizens, that's what he's talking about. And again, including the mandate of capital punishment. You know, think of back to Romans 13. I think it's the way version of the Bible. Remember that back in the day? The way version, that's like back in the late 60s, early 70s. It's kind of the, it's not really a paraphrase. Well, I guess it might have been, was it a paraphrase? I don't remember now. I think it was? Okay, good. But it was pretty cool because it said the policeman was not sin in vain. But it's also said the policeman, you know, we shouldn't fear the policeman. Well, what's the policeman's duty? Is to report those to justice that commit a crime. Period. And in the process of reporting people to justice, if they resist, what happens? You have to exercise force. Right? I used to say in my police reports, only the force necessary to do what? To overcome the resistance. So all my reports ever said, I could have expounded more, but I probably wouldn't have been fired. No. I'm just kidding. So again, the context for mandating capital punishment is, there's the key, is God's respect for life. That's the key. God's respect for life. Capital punishment teaches mankind to respect life. And we have so far gotten away from that, haven't we? Oh, we've gotten away from that. But it teaches a respect for the unborn. Look at verse 1. "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Respect for life. It assumes a respect, you know, for the unborn future generations. Yeah, you want to use, here's a verse right here against abortion. Established way back in Genesis chapter 9. And even before that, of course, we told Adam and Eve, go forward and multiply. So who, you learn in verse 6, are made in the image of God. Speaking of us, made in the image of God. So it teaches respect for the life of the unborn, but also teaches respect for animal and plant life. Look at verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So animal and plant life, here, you know, we know is said to be given to mankind, implying what? That mankind is God's appointed steward. We are managers over God's creation, whether it be wildlife or plant life. We're managers. We've been given the job of being stewards over that, you know, over his creation. And we're going to be held accountable for that, for what we've done and what we haven't done, as far as to this earth and animal life, plant life, etc. You know, Jesus himself tells us in the New Testament that the Lord is concerned, what? Even with the sparrow, even the sparrow in the air. Well, actually, he said who falls to the ground. So think of the broken bird, if you will. We're to be responsible for that and the caring of God's creatures. Further, you know, again, with that, we're not to brutalize animals. Even though they're given to meat, you know, we're told there in verse 4, we're not to brutalize animals. I hate it when, you know, kind of like horses, but when you see people whipping horses to get them to obey and to do, you know, they're training them. And they abuse them and to do, that's not how you train an animal. It's not even how you train a dog. You wouldn't train a dog by beating him. We're told in Proverbs 12, verse 10, a righteous man regards the life of the animal, or of his animal. So it also teaches us, respect for the unborn, respect for animal and plant life, but also respect for all human being, all human life. Look at verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I shall require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So, again, respect for all human beings. People think that the death penalty, well, it may in some form be a deterrent, but that's not why he implemented the death penalty as a deterrent. Nor because it's more economical than housing prisoners or any of that. Why is there the death penalty? Because God commanded it. Plain and simple. He set it up, he established it, and he commanded it. Not he thought it was a good idea, I don't know, but here's a suggestion. He said, this is what I've commanded you to do. And as we do so, we're taught that life is precious in that process. So he gives he commands the death penalty, but right along with that, what does he say? He says that man is made in the image of God. So what a responsibility that comes along with that. Yeah, but it's capital punishment, of course, of men, but also of animals, so to speak, even animal. You know, those who violate the sanctity of life. It just reminds us that there is a creator, and he's the creator. And he will hold us accountable for the stewardship of that, of all things. Martin Luther wrote, God establishes government and gives it the power of the sword to hold wantonness in check, lest violence and other sins proceed without limit. So as we continue, and as Genesis continues to unfold, this book, you know, the subsequent generations, as we'll see, you know, they grow increasingly wanton, vicious, hostile towards one another. And with that, and God knew that was going to happen, that one of these days, this is all going to fold itself. He's going to all wrap up and he's going to be done with this. And this will be destroyed. And he knew that. But he said, I'm not going to ever do this by water again. I'm not going to cause a flood to destroy the world again. We're told in Genesis 8, verse 21, God had said, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then he institutes the covenant here with Noah to include the fact that he's not going to ever flood the earth again or destroy mankind by that. We know that's later on. Peter writes about that later on, that the earth is going to be destroyed by fire. But along with the sword, he gives a sign then, a sign to mankind that he's not going to send another global disaster such as this, a global flood. I think, I don't know which is worse, drowning or burning. But it's just going to be, you know, we're not going to experience it, don't get me wrong. We're not going to be part of that. We're going to be up and out of here. Amen. Christians that say that, I don't, you know, we're told so many times in Scripture that we will not experience the wrath of God. And you have so many Christians, well-intended, saying that we have to go through that. I don't know if that's guilty conscience or just poor interpretation of Scripture. But it's sad. Because it really leaves us without hope when we say that we're going to experience God's wrath, whether it be during the tribulation or the end time. But he gives us... Is that? Amen. Got to be saved from something. God's wrath sounds like it'd be a good thing to be saved from. We haven't experienced that, will we? And we never will. Isn't that the glorious part? We will never, those in Christ Jesus will never, you take it to the bank, take it to heaven, will never experience the wrath of God. You know what's waiting for us is judgment. Oh, what a judgment though. The judgment at the Bema seat. In other words, the rewards that we're going to receive, some more than others, but that's what we will experience. But here, what's the sign? We see that, you know, the rainbow in the clouds, we see that in verses 13. Well, we saw that, 13, 14, 16, in all of that. Look at verse 8 again. There where we see that God spoke to Noah and to his sons and him saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, of every beast on the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth," he says. And the sign is what? Verse 12, "The covenant which I make between you and every living creature for you that is with you for perpetual generations." He said, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So rainbow, you know, probably... Yeah, never been clouds before this. Never clouds, remember before this, before the floodwaters rose and God opened up the skies. No clouds, no rain. They'd never experienced that before in history. You know, we know that the flood was partially accomplished by the collapse of the vast vapor or ice canopy surrounding the earth. And so with that canopy gone, it's gone now. What happened, this new water cycle, so to speak, takes over. New atmospheric conditions come into being. And so there's going to be now seasons, and along with seasons come storms. And they had never experienced storms either. So even the thought of storms, and some of them were probably horrific, I don't know. But, you know, it's going to rain for the first time. And so people probably caused fear in man all over again. Now here, you had the flood once, the whole earth flooded, and now we've got rain. Is this going to happen again? And so God had to reassure people, no, I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to destroy the earth like that again. But as man continued to be wanton and violent in their sin nature, in the sin, again, this formation of the water clouds, again, the rain started happening, and they were thinking, oh, here we go again. I got my snorkel ready and my flippers, right? But now you have the rainbow in the clouds, and it reveals, though, God's long-suffering and His mercy and His dealing with men. And so they could look at that and they could say, oh, God's long-suffering towards us. And He's showing His mercy by that. What a powerful sign. I love a rainbow. Don't you love, especially the double rainbows, right? That was great. I just love that. But, you know, we live in a generation, without a doubt, of exceptional wantonness and violence and sin. You look around and people look at the rainbow and they don't even give it a second thought. You've got groups that have appropriated it for their own sin. Shaking their fist in God's face. We're going to appropriate that for ourselves. Instead of just recognizing it for what it's for. And if you notice here, the term of the covenant, I love this part, the term of the covenant, in verse 16, talking about the rainbow, he said, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenants," he said, "between God and every living creature and of all flesh that is on the earth." Everlasting. How long is everlasting? Forever. He said it's going to last forever. And none of these provisions have yet been and nor will ever be repealed. Verse 8, 20, or chapter 8, verse 22, what? "While the earth remains," he says. Never again. So you think of this rainbow. I'll talk about that for a second. The sign of the rainbow. Rainbow in the clouds. You know what it means? Battle bow. That's what that means, battle bow. If you notice the shape of it, it doesn't go up, right? It comes down, right? It's bowed upward, not downward. If you notice too, the thicker the clouds, the brighter the rainbow, right? When a real dark, stormy day that we have, or the passing of the storm, you look out, you see real dark clouds, you see that rainbow. It's just as bright as can be, isn't it? Now, the lighter the day, of course, a little bit, it's a bit more dim. But God doesn't need the reminder, you know, that he's done this. The reminder of the rainbow, why he put it, it's for us. It's for us. We're reminded that God is faithful in all of his promises. Every one of his promises, yes and amen. We look at that, you know, do we know that? Do we sense that? Do we, you know, worship the Lord when we see that rainbow? Or is there another rainbow? When we went to Niagara Falls here not too long ago, we, standing there by the falls, you get a certain position down the roadway a little bit, and you could see just a glorious rainbow coming off the waterfalls, or from the waterfalls there. You've seen those in Niagara before. Just beautiful, aren't they? Beautiful. But the point of it is, you know, here you have, again, reminding us of God's faithfulness and all of his promises. You know, you look in Ezekiel chapter 1, Revelation chapters 4 and chapters 10, the rainbow, you see the rainbow around God's throne. I love that. It shows, you know, all in order, it shows how close man is to God's heart. Again, he didn't put it there for himself. He put it there for us. So when you look at the rainbow, I just want to encourage each one of us. You know, what does it tell you all about God when you see the rainbow? What does it tell you? It tells you that you can, and it tells us that we can trust God. We can trust God in everything. It tells you with you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we can trust God. You know what? We can trust God that he keeps his promises. We can trust God that he keeps his word. We look at that rainbow. Have you ever struggled with the pressures of life? I just remind you that God promised you this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a promise. Words of comfort. You ever wondered how you're going to make ends meet now and again? Mm-hmm. And we're all going, you know, wondering how you're going to make ends meet. You know, the month is a little bit longer than the paycheck, right? Now that goes sometimes. Let me just encourage you with God's promise. Because this is what he promises. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You look at the rainbow. Do you look at that? Do you see that? Do you trust that? Do you cling to these things? How about are you struggling? You ever struggled with guilt and pain of the sin in your life? Sure we have. You know what God's promise is to that? And he's promised this in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He's serious about the things that he promises. Serious as a heart attack. Oh, wait, can't say that. But he's serious. Every one of his promises. And he put the rainbow there to remind us of those promises. He's not going to flood the earth again. If I can look at that rainbow and believe that he's not going to flood the earth, I can certainly believe him for every one of his promises that are yes and amen. In other words, you can trust God. But also, we look at that, and you know, not as only is God faithful, but as his children, we need to be faithful too. We need to be faithful too. We're told in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33, again, you've heard it, that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. I had a pleasure of doing business with a man here recently. In the house we just bought and moved into, we needed some bushes torn out. It was a mess. But a lot of yard work I wasn't able to do, and he was going to bring a crew in, but it was so refreshing. We didn't have to fill out a lot of paperwork and do a lot of contracts. He said, how about this amount? I said, yes, that's fine. We shook hands and it was done. That's so refreshing. Yes, yes, and no, no. Interesting that his name was Nahum. Nahum. But a person, you know, swears on an oath, as we know, because he needs some sort of, you know, important words, so to speak, to get the other person to believe them. So we're not, you know, you ever heard that? Well, I swear to, oof. You know, that's using God's name in vain. Or just in the conversation where, well, I swear, or whatever it might be, we don't need to do that. You know, some way or another, we think that's going to put emphasis on my yes or my no. But Jesus doesn't want us swearing by oaths. He just simply tells us what? To be trustworthy. You know, when you say yes, mean it. When you say no, mean it. When you're a mom or your dad, you say yes to your child, mean it. But when you say no, sometimes. No. Say no to your child, mean it. Do your children know no when you say no? It's a trained alert. It's a trained thing. We teach them when to obey and when not to obey. We do. You know, you say no, mean it, back it up. Board of Education goes back to this. Establishing God's authority in their life through the authority of the parent. So let me ask you this. Can people count on you? Do they count on you? Well, can they? You know, are you a person who always promises things but rarely comes through? Are you a person that finds it easy to tell someone something that you think they want to hear because you're afraid that they won't like it if you tell them the truth of the matter? And God just simply says, you look at the rainbow, He says, I'm faithful. He says, my requirement now is for you to be faithful and to be truthful. Because God is truthful, isn't He? Promises are, again, yes and amen, every one of them. So that has to do with public government. Then we're going to look now at God's or the personal government, what that requires. And simply put, you know, it's the power of God's Spirit. Look at verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the farmer, the father of Canaan. Three were the sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. People have taken this particular passage and just butchered it. It's pretty simple, really. Because in these next, for many, these next several verses are very troubling for a number of reasons. For one, they're about self-control. Some of the things, or lack of it, is what we see there. But they're also about how you govern your own sinful passions and how I govern mine. You know, it strikes you. Here you have Noah. And I think it's odd. You look at this. He's drunk one minute, and then he's full of God's Holy Spirit the next, just like that. Isn't that weird? Because it doesn't say there's time lapse here. It says he's drunk in one minute, and he's full of God's Holy Spirit another. You know, he's drunk at one minute, and what's he doing? He's prophesying in the next. And we'll see these prophecies here in just a minute. But I think that's a key. It's very key as you look at this. In one case, drunk with wine, but in the next, what? He's filled with God's Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God. It sounds like Ephesians 5, verse 18, doesn't it? You look at this. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, it's only by the power of God's Holy Spirit that we're able to truly able to govern ourselves in the first place. you look around the world and you have people that aren't full of the Spirit, and that's why we're in such a mess. It's absent God's Holy Spirit. But we are not to be like that. We're not to be people absent of God's Spirit. We're to be people filled with God's Holy Spirit. Right back to that government thing, isn't it? Public government. Things would just change incredibly in this world. Look at verse 18, if you would. Again, I'm sorry, I read all that already, sorry. I jumped ahead of myself, but we read it anyway. Let me just tell you the story. You know, we got Noah, right? Noah sober among drunks, it's been said, and now he gets drunk among those that are sober. Very interesting. Understand, there is no prohibition against drinking. It's not in Scripture. There's no prohibition. Some people say, well, it wasn't fermented and all. It doesn't say that. You just look at the original language, it's wine. He grew grapes, became a farmer, he grew grapes, it fermented, made wine, he drank it, he got drunk. Pretty simple. You don't get drunk off of non-fermented wine. That's called grape juice, right? Or non-fermented grapes. Again, there's no prohibition against drinking. There is a prohibition about getting drunk. So, even in private. So you have Noah. He lay there naked and uncovered in a drunken stupor in his tent. This is what's happening. So what happens is now Ham comes in. He enters the tent, sees his father naked. But what does he do? He then goes and he spreads the news of his father's nakedness to his brothers, Shem and Japheth, as though making fun of him. So he's undermining his father's authority, shaming him, so to speak. Thereby, what is he doing? He's undermining God's authority in this process. And now you've got, because of the severe curse spoken on Ham's son Canaan, there have been a number of unbiblical theories that have arisen as to exactly what happened in the tent that night, that day, night, whatever it was. Number of theories. Let's share a couple of them. There's one theory out there that says that Ham had homosexual relationships with Noah. I don't know if you've heard that one before. It doesn't say that, but it's out there. Another one is that Ham took the opportunity to have sex with his mother. And then Canaan was the offspring of that incestuous relationship. Isn't that crazy? But it's out there. And third, another one according to a third theory is that Ham castrated Noah in order to take his place as the patriarch. They're out there. Crazy. And people teach that. From here, from the pulpit. Not from my pulpit, sorry. Ain't gonna happen. Because the text doesn't support that any way, any form, any shape. Not one of those theories. Because it says here, Noah literally uncovered himself. Very interesting. Got drunk, became uncovered in his tent. Original language says that he uncovered himself. It was hot, I don't know. Kicked the covers off, who knows? But it's interesting because Noah literally uncovered himself. So the remedy for this was to do what? Merely recover himself with a garment. That would have taken care of the whole thing. Just be recovered with a garment. But whatever he did, keep this in mind. I mean, it really must have been something that you and I could do ourselves. We could do it ourselves. That could be undone by just recovering with a garment. That's it. And people have made some wild theories out of that one. But that's what it reads. That's all it says. So a simple explanation in this text is best. Noah was drunk and naked. Ham saw it and spread the news. That's it. That's what happened. That's what we read. Two observations in this. I think it's interesting that in our minds, just being drunk and naked isn't serious enough so much that we invent other perverted ideas about what happened. But that's all it says. He was drunk and he was naked. So people got to go crazy with it. make some kind of weird interpretation of this. I don't read anything else in this. Sin in the life of a believer is bad. It's bad enough. But spreading that sin is even worse. That's the point, because that's what his son did. His father was naked, and he didn't. And he was in sin. But Ham then took that sin and he spread it among others. Now, I think Christians often act towards each other exactly the same way that Ham did towards Noah. And instead, we ought to learn from Shem and from Japheth, and sharing the shame enough, or I should say, and care enough to cover sin. But do so in a biblically appropriate way. Don't have to run out and tell everybody outside what's happened in this person's life. Again, the theories, you look at just those few theories, then there's others, but theories, they're trying to deal with the severity of God's curse, which is not upon Ham, but it's upon his son, Canaan. We'll see the prophecy from Noah that he prophesies against Canaan, not Ham. And there's some weird things on that we're not even going into tonight, on his prophecies against Canaan. But I think it seems unfair to us that the son would be held responsible for the actions of the father. And that would be unfair, wouldn't it? We're not to do that. But that's not what's going on here at all, whatsoever. Because when we look at that, what we say and what people say when we pick those theories is that I'm putting God's character on trial. This is all God's character that is the issue. But God's character is not the issue here. It's Ham's carnal character. That's the issue. We keep that in mind. That carnality. Carnality is eventually being passed down, by Ham to his son Canaan by the life, his life's example here. That's the point of all this. And Bible history will prove this out. It shows that the majority of the Canaanites, they do follow after carnality, as they're raised up as a nation later on. Now, the thing to keep in mind is God doesn't predestine innocent descendants or offspring to evil and to servitude. You've heard sin is generational. Yeah, it can be, but it has to do with the example that we leave. Aren't you glad that God is a God of second chances? He's a God of redemption. We repent, we turn, and what do? We train our children to do the same, and they do, don't they? By the example, our example. So it's not God's character that's on, that's the issue. Really, it's our character. You look at this. Any of us that have children, grandchildren, some of us are getting close to great-grandchildren, if you don't already have them. I'm getting close. You got a long ways to go there, Dad. But you would agree, I think, that our actions can deeply influence our kids. Deeply influence our kids for good, but also for evil. So what do we want to do? How do we want to live? What influence do we want to leave? What's our epitaph, so to speak? What's our legacy? So it's not the character of the Father that we need to fear here, because God's character is perfect. It's the character of our earthly fathers, of our earthly mothers, that are the issue as you look at this. Because God's character is never on trial. Noah recovers from this, which is interesting. It's almost immediate. He recovers from his sin, and what does he do? He begins to prophesy. He's restored by the actions of his two sons, I guess you could say. That's one interpretation. They came in and they did what they did. His countenance was renewed. It seems to be, but the result is that he would call being filled with the Spirit, or more accurately, under the control of God's Holy Spirit. And really, that's what personal government requires. Yielding to the power of God and yielding to the power of His Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible uses wine as an example. Being filled with wine. You know, what is that? The word just... I forgot the word. Huh? No. Which is... dissipation. It's the big words. But then there's God's Holy Spirit. God, I need your Holy Spirit right now. So he tells us, you know, don't be under the physical influence in something like wine, but what? Be under the power and the control of God's Holy Spirit. That's personal governance. And third, finish this up, you know, prophetic government. You know, it reveals the power of God's sovereignty. Look at verse 24. So Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, and servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Again, we see that in history played out. You know, future history. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and then he died. Oh, nice, long, full life. You know, so again, this prophecy that of Noah's outlined in human history, you know, describing the relationships between the races, between the nations, it all came from his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And you look back through Scripture, and you can see the accuracy of that. You know, you have the blessings, you know, on the Lord, the God of Shem. It works out historically as you see that Shem's descendants, you see them through Eber. And finally, the family of Abraham in particular. And who is that? The Hebrew people. They came through the line of Shem. And you know, all of mankind is going to be blessed with the coming of Christ through the Lord God of Shem. We see in Scripture. And then you have the descendants of Japheth. That's us. Descendants of Japheth. You know, Gentiles. You see here, Gentile people were those who were enlarged and who will dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, we get to be grafted into this whole deal, which we were through Christ. You know, enlargement, it speaks of political power and empire is what he's talking about. You know, dwelling then within the tents of Shem speaks of partaking along with Shem's descendants, what, in their communion with God. So again, those two peoples coming together, us being grafted in, following the Lord. But also in this prophecy, recognize the political power of the Gentiles. Really interesting, I think. You know, those, you know, we descend from Japheth. It was through the particular success of the Gentiles. You have they're in Greece and in Rome where the gospel was shared. Japheth's descendants can be said where they dwell in the tents of Shem. Greek language was established. You know, there throughout the Roman Empire. And what did that? That allowed the gospel of Christ to be shared. Many people coming to Christ because of that. You know, spread throughout Jerusalem and all the rest of the Gentile world. And then you've got the Canaanites. He speaks of them. You have, again, Ham's son, Canaan. Now, when Israel, the descendants of Shem through Eber and Abraham, they were to enter the promised land, who stood in their way? The Canaanites. Joshua entered the land. You have many Canaanite peoples. You know, they became the servants of the Jews. Just was reading that in Joshua, chapter 9, I think it was. Just as Noah prophesied, you know, the Canaanites, they served. I think it was the Jebusites deceived Joshua and the Israelites, and they became their wood bearers and their slaves. You know, they were subdued by the descendants of Japheth, just as Noah's prophecy said. One scholar wrote, this was Cadlish, Scottish fellow. He said, when Rome was being established as a world empire, her early rival was Carthage, a colony of Tyre, sprung from Sidon, one of the sons of Canaan. So all of these things working together. Again, just Noah's prophecy, just God's prophecy through Noah. Everyone, yes and amen. You know, every one of his prophecies, always true. So as you study it, you can, I can't help but see that the, you know, the succession of human governments has all been under the sovereign, you know, divine hand of God all the way through the deal. You know what God is, you know, has had his prophets prophesy without a doubt has come to pass exactly, every one of them, because Noah's a prophet, exactly as he had said it would. Again, just goes right back to this. What? Who we can trust God? Do you trust Him tonight? Really trust Him? Whatever you're going through, do you trust Him? That whatever you're going through, His promises, yes, that His yes and amen, His promise to you is that it's going to work out for the good because He promised that it is. For those that love God and the called according to His purpose. May not seem like it, whatever it is right now. But it will. It's His promise. I think it should strengthen our prayers as well. In how we pray. The fervency of our prayer. You know, when we pray, we're praying to God. He said He'll give us the desires of our heart. That's not a name it and claim it. By any means. But we can certainly name Him and claim Him, can't we? So prophetic government, you know, it's going to unfold and will unfold according to God's sovereignty. Yeah, you have certain roles and responsibilities towards public government. We looked at that. And what you and I ought to concentrate then is more on our personal government. If we would just do that, things would be so much different. You know, it's only when God's people are yielded to the Spirit that He can have an effect on both of those things, you know, prophetic and public government. When we're yielded to the personal government of God. And concerning the prophetic government, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, I mentioned this earlier, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking forward, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? And then concerning public government, you know, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Those are His promises. I think the person, Christian, believer, what do you say, that had probably had the greatest effect on public government in his day, and it revealed the most, I think, about prophetic government, you probably agree, was Daniel. You know, we'll get to that book. Looking forward to it, as a matter of fact. But the key to his effectiveness, the key to his effectiveness that he concentrated on was what? His personal government. I mean, that was Daniel. There's nothing ever bad. You can't ever find something bad said of Daniel. They tried, but they couldn't find it. Not one. But Daniel, chapter 1, verse 8, it said, but Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. That's just some good words for us, I hope, tonight. And just go away just knowing this, that God's promises are yes and amen. They're all for you tonight. You can trust Him, and we're to be faithful and truthful in our lives as well. Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You, God, for Your Holy Spirit. You know, we look at governments today, and you know, we can be naysayers. You know, they're not perfect. But You have placed, as we read in Romans, every government in its place. You've put them all there. For a reason. We may not even have to see it or agree with it. That's not the point. The point is, Your word is true. And our job, though, regardless of the government that we live under, the public government, which we wish was more like Your government, should be, but regardless of that public government, we are still held accountable for our personal lives, how we are to live within that government. So, Lord, help us to be who You want us to be. Lord, help us to trust in Your word, to trust in Your promises, and to walk, Lord, according to Your word and Your way. So fill us now with Your Holy Spirit, because outside of that, you know, anything outside of faith is sin, we're told. But outside of that, you know, we're just spinning our wheels. We don't want to do that. We want You to be glorified in our lives, Lord, yes. But Lord, we want to live our lives in such a way that others will be glorified. Or you will be glorified in others' lives and magnified. Help us to be the citizens you want us to be. You've told us to be. Help us to be the parents, Lord, that we so desire. Right here in your word tells us how to be good parents. And we just thank you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are and who you are. Fill us now, we pray. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Jesus' most holy name. Amen.